Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. As always, a tremendous blessing to be with you today and be blessed to worship the Lord together and spend time in His Word. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Of course, we know there was an exception. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Praise God for men of spiritual backbones. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men. We thank you for their faithfulness to you, that they really did believe in you, no matter what the cost, and were willing to pay whatever price it took to be faithful to you. And we have this chapter because of their faithfulness and the many lessons that you have planned for us. We pray that they would all come to light and we would see them and know how to apply them into our lives. We just praise you and thank you for godly men and what that life looks like. And so, Lord, bless us. And, Lord, not just us, but wherever your church gathers in this community, we do pray for your church, your bride, to love you more today, grow in you, love you, be more committed to pay whatever price is necessary to bring glory to you. So thank you, Lord. Bless our time now, we pray, and we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. So last week, as we looked at, really the last couple of weeks, we're looking at this amazing book of Daniel. I think that last chapter, chapter 2 and 3, I do believe are connected together. It's a loose connection. Some don't necessarily believe so, with his head of gold and now him making a gold image here and this great statue. But bottom line is Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man on earth among men, not with God. God is infinitely greater than him. And yet he's without peers from a human perspective. And he can do anything he wants, really, on this earth. And if you remember, he had a dream we saw in chapter 2, and he was disturbed by the dream, and so he wanted someone to tell him the dream and the interpretation. He thought, if they can tell me the dream, well, then I can trust the interpretation. And, of course, they complained in a way and were afraid they couldn't give him that, and because they said it was a god that had to reveal that, and they're right. And then Daniel, who wasn't in that original meeting, found out about this, asked for permission to go before Nebuchadnezzar, did go before him, asked permission to reveal this dream to him, and he gave him time. And he went and sought the Lord with his three friends, and the Lord revealed this dream to him. And if you remember, it was this great statue. We have a picture of it for you to look at it again. And it was a picture of coming world kingdoms, speaking at the head of gold of Babylon, and then later coming the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And we're not yet delving into a whole lot to kind of revive Rome and what exactly does that represent and what coalitions are going to come together on that. We'll dig into that a little more in chapter 7. But also want to point out there was this last kind of kingdom, this stone, which is a picture of Jesus, and that he will come and one day he will wipe out all of the kingdoms of mankind. And sadly, he forgot that part of it because he's looking at himself as the head of gold, the all-powerful whatever. And so it's just very interesting that he did reveal these things to him. Daniel made it clear there was nothing special in him. He was so humble, properly so, that he wasn't special. But when we look at that statue, I think that Nebuchadnezzar let that head of gold go to his head, literally. And he decided, well, I'm the head of gold. You know, it's not good to tell a guy with a big ego that you're a head of gold and you're the most powerful kingdom and every kingdom after you is going to be inferior to yours except that last one. That one that Jesus is going to reign over and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But anyway, that's what they're dealing with. And I think he liked this thought of being the head of gold and superior to any other kingdom. And then he went and made this statue of gold. And so we see what's likely a very clear connection that he did let this go to his head and made this statue. And he's going to force people to worship him. It's very interesting. So what we're going to look at today in this going to his head is that we will face great trials as Christians. We will. That's just a promise of God. Now you may say, I came to church to be encouraged today. Let me say, it's often said, and I tend to agree with it, usually we're either entering into a trial, in a trial, or coming out of a trial. So hopefully that's encouraging to you. But the Lord has great things to say to us today in this chapter about the fact that we can have joy in the midst of a trial because of the tremendous lessons God is going to teach us. Now, I do want to say a couple other things before we get into the chapter. Many do believe, and I tend to be of the camp, that I do believe that Nebuchadnezzar in this scene really is a type or an example of the coming Antichrist in the end times. And the word type is actually a word from the Greek in the New Testament, typos. It means example. It's often translated example. Nebuchadnezzar is very much a type of the Antichrist. One day, he will set up an image and force everyone to worship him or they die. And let me give you some examples of some of the many similarities between Nebuchadnezzar and this coming Antichrist. They will both be the undisputed leaders of the world in their reign. Just as Nebuchadnezzar was, so will the Antichrist. Both oversaw Babylon, the Babylon here, and then the commercial and religious Babylon of the end times. Neither will acknowledge the Lord when they force people to worship. Both will make an image and force people to worship. Both will face people who refuse to worship the image, be it here with these three men and then all of the people that refuse. And many, many, many will die during the Great Tribulation refusing to worship. Both will attempt to kill those who don't worship. Both will face God preserving some of those in defiance to him. And, of course, both will ultimately be humbled. I find it interesting he's going to force them to be cast into a lake of fire, in effect. It's a picture of it, this furnace, when that's what's reserved for the Antichrist, this everlasting lake of fire. And the comparisons go on and on and on. Now, I do need to say, lastly, before we go through this trial, I do believe God really wants us to know that we are not to consider trials to be an odd thing, a strange thing, as is used in 1 Peter. If we don't look at trials as something that we do go through in life, we can really be stumbled and really maybe get angry at God and turn from God and not trust him in the midst of the trials. Very important we see them properly. In 1 Peter 4, we read, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." It's not to be odd. And the main reason it's not to be odd is because in James 1, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when," that's the key word, "when you face various trials." The Lord never said, if you face trials. He said, when. When we will face trials in life. And so many great things happen to us in the midst of trials. So, I'm going to be encouraging to you, I believe, as we look at today, 9 reasons why we can benefit from trials. 9 reasons. And you may feel like today, I've come in here, I'm in the midst of a great trial. Think about it. You can be going through all kinds of things. Maybe you've lost a job, car's broken down, you've gotten a really bad medical report lately, or some family member is in a bad place, or somebody has just died, and you're going through a deep, deep trial. God wants you to know he's with you, he wants to bless you, he wants to minister to you through it, and we're going to look at these. But let's set up these 9 points here as the opening. Please notice again in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he made this huge, huge image of gold. It was 60 cubits by 6, so about 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. I do believe it may be another link to imagery of the Antichrist. Notice the number 6 appearing, 60 and 6, and Antichrist is his number 666 and all these. Just very interesting he happened to chose that size. Also interesting, archaeologists have actually found in the plain of Dura a very interesting kind of a base in that plain that's a 40 feet wide and 20 feet high. And so if that was placed on that, this thing would have even been over 100 feet tall, about 110 feet, with this whole image. But there it is. I do believe the image of gold. He then decided to make this. He set this up. And notice who he gathered together to worship. He sent word to gather the satraps. Those are kind of, that's a word, a fancy word for kind of a protector of the realm, clear leaders, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all, keyword all the officials. You may notice it wasn't all people, but it was all leaders. And Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. We see very humanly wise decisions made by him, but I think he knew if I get all the leaders to worship, the people will follow. If I get them all and then put pressure on them. And so it is made clear to us, all the leaders. We know that these three friends of Daniel will be the exception. But he told them all to come to the dedication which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then I don't know about you, but I find it interesting. Even in reading it, you may go, man, that is really monotonous. I mean, look at these titles in verse 3. Why don't you say those guys from verse 2, right? Satraps, administrators, governors. He wants to make it crystal clear no leader was exempted from this trial. Nobody. And I don't think many of them saw it as a trial, but when you believe in God and you want to honor God and obey His word, this is a great trial. So all the leaders are called, and the key, all the officials of the provinces gathered together to this dedication of Nebuchadnezzar, and they stood before the image. And there you go. Now notice what the herald said in verse 4. To you it is commanded. That's the key. Commanded. This is not a suggestion by this man, King Nebuchadnezzar. O peoples, nations, and languages, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now if you're a good Jewish boy and you love your Lord and want to obey Him, this is a major problem. Because you can't do this. You can't bow down. Let me read you a couple of the commandments. Remember, this is the Old Covenant. They're under the law of Moses. And the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a violation right there. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. They cannot bow down. And as if that's not bad enough, notice the consequences. Whoever does not fall down, verse 6, and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Now, can you just try to put yourself in their shoes? This really happened. This is not just words on a page. Three men actually love the Lord, trying to do their duty, ripped from their families, likely still very young. We believe them to be about 14 to 17 when taken to Babylon. We believe they're probably likely in their early 20s at this point. Wake up one day thinking, okay, I mean, the Lord's elevated me to be a leader here in the province. We saw them elevated at the end of chapter 2 because of Daniel and his faithfulness. And now they're going to one day see this image of gold and be told, either you bow down and worship it, which I cannot do in obedience to my God, or you're going to die. And what are you going to do? Can you imagine the pressure? We all know what peer pressure is like in life. But imagine this pressure. The most powerful man on earth at this moment. And he's going to force this or you will die. And then the pressure of the friends around them or co-workers and these other people. It's one of the ultimate, you know, if the whole world does something, you know, are you going to do it too? If they jump off a cliff, are you going to do it too? I mean, what are you going to do? But the key reason these men were so faithful and did so good is because they had predetermined. They will worship God and only God. It was a predetermined decision of theirs. It's going to be made clear to us here in a little bit. Just as Daniel purposed in his heart in chapter 1 not to defile themselves, these men had purposed they would worship God and only God. And so, verse 7, at that time when all the people heard the sound and all these instruments, all the people, except for these three, nations and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And it's as if there's a pause between verses 7 and 8 because these three men did not bow down and it is noticed by some of the other Babylonian men. And they don't like them. And they're going to tattle on them and be thrilled to get them into trouble. But sometimes people just will not like us because of our stance for the Lord. And notice what they did is they, I think, played on his emotions. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke to the king. And they're going to flatter him as they always did. Oh, king, live forever. Even though the whole kingdom didn't last more than about 80 years, he will not live forever. Our God will. And I want you to notice, I'm going to emphasize the word you in verse 10 and especially in verse 12. Notice how they played upon his emotions. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound and all the instruments with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Here it is. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And they figured it would work with his ego, and it sure did. And he is furious. You know, Satan really hates us. He really does. And he really wants people to worship him rather than God. And he'll do anything to steal that worship. And so they're trying to pressure him, and Nebuchadnezzar goes for it. In fact, notice what his response is in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury. Again, put yourself in this place. Most powerful man on the earth is now enraged. He is furious that these men don't bow down. And, you know, it would look at, in some ways, from a human perspective, as an act of treason to disobey the king. So if you're not going to do that, and then that can break down the social order if any old person thinks I can disobey the king. Of course, we know as Christians that we're to obey the governing authorities, but never when it contradicts the word of God. God's word always wins, no matter what the cost. So he is enraged and he's furious. He gave the command to bring these three men. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying thus. Now, let's give Nebuchadnezzar credit. He does do a little investigation first. He's going to ask two questions, one in verse 14, one in verse 15. The first one, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Is that true? So I give him credit. He asked the question. He didn't just go into a rage. He made sure that what the facts he were told were accurate. Now, ironically, he didn't wait for an answer, so I'm not sure he really cared. I don't know if there's a pause between verses 14 and 15. But he says, now, if you're ready to hear when you, the time you hear, and he lists all the instruments and with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if not, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then the second question, and I love this question. And who is the God? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And I tend to think they almost smiled in their hearts. I know the God, the one true living God who can protect me from you. And notice what they did. Just like Daniel purposed in his heart, these men had already made up their minds. It is very rare for a person to get in the midst of a trial and then determine they're going to do the right thing. It needs to be an intentional decision up front. I will worship my God no matter what the cost. He's worth it. Look what he's done for me. He's died for me. He's paid for my sins. He loves me and has saved me. He's given me everlasting life. He's worth my life. And it is this point we will now begin to dig into the nine reasons that we can benefit from trials. Now, for you note takers, as you might feel like I'm scrambling to keep up, I will put up the list at the end. But I just want to keep our focus on the nine points as we go through them. But there are tremendous blessings when we go through trials and what they do in our lives. And the first point I want to make of that reasons trials can benefit us is because they force decisions in our lives. When you go through a trial, it forces decisions. Which way am I going to go? Am I going to trust the Lord? So notice what happened to them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's a polite way of saying, we've made up our minds. We're going to defy you. And I love these men. I love them. If that is the case, and what I really love here, notice they're going to answer his second question first, not the first question. The first question, is it true? Verse 14, you know, is it true you do not worship and serve? Who's the God? Notice what their first thing is. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Ooh, can you imagine? How'd you like to be a fly on the wall in that room?
Did he just say what I think he said to Nebuchadnezzar? Really? Man, what guts that takes. My God, and I just love them, they made up their minds, they made their decision, and so in the midst of the trial, it's easy to make that decision when you've pre-made the decision. We will worship God no matter what. Oh, but by the way, if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Oh, gotta love these guys. Gotta love these guys. Could we stand firm like that? I really do believe any Christian that really knows the Lord wants to believe we'll stand firm. I do know the Lord will give us all we need in that moment to stand firm. I do believe that. The question is, will we trust him? But again, it takes a decision. The Lord is so gracious. I'm going to share a little bit of an interesting time the Lord spoke to me once. I wouldn't call it a trial, but just in terms of this point of decisions, this is interesting. My wife and I have been married about 3 years when I was one semester away from graduating college at Fresno State, and I was going to take a class in the summer. I was finishing up at Christmas time, and we'd had our first child. Our daughter was oldest daughter was about 1 or 2 weeks old, and I went to this class, and it wasn't completely necessary to graduate, but it was going to make my last semester a little easier. And it's interesting, I went to this class, and we both knew the Lord when we got married, but we just really weren't walking with the Lord, not taking him seriously like we should. And I got to this class, and they didn't have enough students to take the class, and so they told us they were going to cancel it. And I was driving home, and you have to realize another thing that helps in this scenario is, you know, for 3.5 years, I'd been working 50 hours a week in school full time, and it's a rough schedule. Not an excuse for not taking the Lord seriously or going to church, but it wasn't the priority it should have been. And I'm driving home, and with this extra time I was realizing I was going to have for the summer, the Lord literally spoke to me. And I've had 4 or 5 times in my life where the Lord has spoke to me. You may have experienced that, where you would almost say for sure a guy was sitting right next to me and spoke in an audible voice. And he looked at me and said, "What are you doing? How are you going to raise this child? What are you going to tell them with the great questions in life and all these things?" And he said, "You need to get back to church right now. Don't delay." And praise the Lord, I listened this time and got back to church that Sunday. And we've been in church loving the Lord and growing seriously in the Lord ever since. But you know, it was really amazing to me. He was very gracious, I think, in this way. The next day, the school called and said, "Oh, by the way, even though it's short of people coming, we're going to hold the class anyway. Do you still want to come?" And I knew what the Lord had told me. I said, "No, I can't do that. I can't come to the class." I knew the Lord was very clear. He wanted me to make a decision. I thought it was his grace to let me have that decision when I knew what he told me to do. And so what I wanted didn't matter at that point. He brought me to a point of decision, and God is good at that, bring us to a point of decision. And sometimes he'll use trials to do that. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, from that time, and by the way, he'd been speaking what was hard things for people to hear. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And he threw out that choice. Do you want to go? He didn't run after the people that left because he wants it to be a decision we've made. And he could have made a bunch of robots, but he made people to want to worship him. And so that's what he's called us to. I think of the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19, when he came to Jesus and said, "Behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one.'" That's himself. "That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And then he listed the man-to-man commandments. "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Oh, that's a deceived man. Wow. He never let the law of Moses have its intended purpose to realize he's a sinner. And so Jesus, in effect, doubled down, if you'll excuse the expression, and said, "If you want to be perfect, you really think you love your fellow man like that? Let's prove it. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." And then went away sad because of his wealth. He was trying to lovingly bring him to a point of decision. "Will you determine to follow me no matter the cost?" It's not that the man would have been saved by selling that. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But that man had convinced himself he was a keeper of the law of Moses. That's insanity. He was not. So there he is, and so Jesus tried to bring him to a point of decision. And so these men had already made up their mind, and that is the first great benefit of trials. It forces us to determine, will I follow my God or will I not? And because of that, it was, in effect, easy for them to answer, my God is greater than your God. I love that. And you'll be saying, my dad can whoop your dad. And they're saying, my God can whoop your God. Because your God's no God at all. It's a figment of your imagination. My God can deal with this easily. And I trust my God. Think of Jesus and the decision he made in the Garden of Gethsemane. He left heaven knowing that day he'd be in that garden saying, Lord, if there's any way this cup can pass. And he knew that cup couldn't pass. I think he prayed that prayer three times for our benefit to know there's no other way for man to be saved but by that cross and going to that cross. If it's possible, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So trials bring us to a point of decision, and they're a blessing to us. The second benefit we can get from trials in verses 19 to 24 is we can survive the trials when others won't. Apart from the Lord, there's no guarantee you're going to make it in life. We have the blessing of knowing God will be with us. Notice what happens here. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Can you imagine? He was already furious. Now he's full of fury. And the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not like he was exactly smiling at him earlier. So I just can't even imagine how angry he looked. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Now, logic and anger don't often go together, do they? How many times you get angry and do something really logical? Maybe I'm twisted, but if I was in his shoes and I was angry, I'd lower the temperature so they'd suffer longer. So, but wouldn't that be a better punishment? Sorry, my twisted mind. But I wonder how hot this thing was. Now, I was the control of the glass plant for several years, and those furnaces are 2,600 degrees. What was the temperature of this furnace before and after? Heat up seven times more? This guy is furious. And they're just going to disintegrate in a moment. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor, this is like his green berets, who are in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. But notice, then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The only promise you will survive in a trial is with the Lord. These men didn't know the Lord. They'd likely bowed down to that image, and they didn't have the protection of their Lord. Now, the Lord may not sometimes get you through a trial. He may let your life be taken. But we have the promise of going through those trials with the Lord. And we can survive with the Lord when others won't. When I look at this, I think of a good friend that I had many years ago at work. And a tragic scene. He lost his teenage daughter to a car accident. And I'd only been working with him a couple of months, and it was, I even think it was kind of strange in our department that they thought it strange that I didn't know him that long, and yet he was coming to me. He kept calling into me to tell me how he was doing and to report to the department. But many didn't know we were both believers. And that relationship we have is so much deeper than any other relationship. And to get to talk about and pray with him about the loss of his daughter and how he was doing. But he was such a tremendous witness for the Lord in that. And many people just kept telling even me, I can't believe how strong he is handling himself through this. It was the presence of the Lord. He made it through because of the Lord. Some people can't handle a trial like that. And some people literally don't make it. But he did because of his faith in the Lord. And his hope knowing where his daughter was, she clearly knew the Lord. The 1 Thessalonians 4 says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he knew. He knew the hope that he had because of the Lord. And that's what got him through it. Reason number three, we can benefit from trials. We can stay calm in the trials. Let's notice verses 23, 4, and 5. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to the counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Do you know how calm they were? What trial? This is great. Walk in the midst of a burning fiery furnace and it having no effect on my life. They were walking loose. Notice they weren't running. They weren't anxious. They weren't frantic. I love the picture, you know, as they kind of walked loosed. Because, you know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but, you know, the Lord has never, ever portrayed anywhere in Scripture as running anywhere. He's never in a hurry. Never frantic. In fact, the only picture in any way of God running in Scripture is with the prodigal son when he finally came home. Remember the father? When he saw a repentant child, he ran to him. That's the only picture of God running in Scripture is running to a child that's coming back to him. And so there was no nervousness. They were calm. They were walking in the midst of this great trial. And my friend, again, that lost his daughter, the calmness he displayed was quite a witness and a testimony to everyone around him. And they noticed it. Reason number four, we can benefit from trials. Others actually get to see the Lord in our trials. Notice verse 24. The king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste, spoke to his counselors. Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Yes, in verse 25, I see four men loosed in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And I personally believe this is Jesus himself in the form, took some human form, and was in the midst of that trial with them. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He was with them. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar notice Jesus' presence, notice in verse 27, the satraps, administrators, governors, king's counselors gathered together. They saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. So not only did they see this, they saw, at least Nebuchadnezzar saw the fourth man, Jesus, and they saw that there was no effect. They saw God and his power in the midst of the trial because of their faithfulness. And when we go through trials and remain faithful to the Lord, others get to see the Lord. He intends our lives to be this amazing example of his amazing faithfulness. And to see him, he's real. He can be believed. He can be trusted. And so others will get to see the Lord. Reason number five, we can benefit from trials. Same verses 24 to 26. We get to go through them with the Lord. Again, I believe in verse 25 there when it says, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They're with the Lord. And I'd rather be with the Lord in a trial than not in a trial without the Lord. Way better to be in that. In fact, I think one of the most interesting things to notice here is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to him. And notice what he's going to tell them in verse 26. He went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Isn't that great? His attitude's changing, isn't it? Come out and come here. I want you to notice they had to be asked to leave the trial. No thanks. I'd rather be here with Jesus in the midst of my trial than be out of it. Thanks, but no thanks. This is a much sweeter spot than ever coming out of the trial. I had a friend years ago, really kind of just was very convicting. He was going through an amazingly long, arduous trial in his life. And I'm going to read effectively what he said because I've never forgotten. He said, he told me he'd rather continue in the trial if the Lord had something to teach him than to end it and not learn the lesson. Lord, if you got more for me to learn, I'm going to stay right here. Don't take this trial away from me. I want to learn all that you have for me. And so they're with the Lord in there. And while the rest of the world would have been seeing people burned up, they're like, this is great. This is great, this trial I'm going through, because I am seeing Jesus. Had they not stood firm, they wouldn't have gotten this amazing revelation of Jesus in their physical lives. Not at this level. It reminds me of John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keep them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. When we obey the Lord, there's a greater manifestation of himself in the midst of the trial. And so they were blessed by that, being with the Lord in the trial. Reason number six, we can benefit from trials. Also in verses 23 to 25, they liberate us from restraints. So often, I think, as Christians, we have our limited little thinking. And God wants to take a trial and bust through all that And I want you to notice, let me focus on a couple of words. Verse 23 says, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound. That's the key word. Bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose in haste and spoke, saying to the council, did we not cast three men bound in the midst? They were bound, not just clothing, some ropes of some kind bound them. But notice verse 25. I see four men loose. And yet verse 27 tells us, they saw the men, middle of verse 27, on whose bodies the fire had no power, the hair on their head was not singed, nor their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was on them. You realize the only thing that burned up in that trial was the ropes that bound them. Nothing else. We can go through trials, and God will take those restraints that we don't even know exist sometimes, and He'll remove them. Either He burned them off, or Jesus removed them. In any case, God's responsible for burning those off and nothing else. Not even their hair. Not even a hint, not even the smell of smoke was upon them. What a beautiful picture of one of the great benefits of trials we go through. God wants to liberate us and liberate our thinking and all of these things so that we will be freer to serve Him. Reason number seven we can benefit from trials is that other character traits, maturity, I'll call it, spiritual maturity, is developed in our lives. Let me read a couple of quick passages. Two that really come to mind very frequently for me when I think of trials. James chapter 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Here it is. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, that's the key word, produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Romans chapter 5 says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations? Really? Why? Knowing that tribulation produces, the same word is used in both passages that directly deal with trials in the New Testament, produces, in the last case it was patience, now it produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God wants to produce greater, deeper character in the midst of our lives. And He uses trials to do it. He uses opposition. He uses resistance. The old saying, no pain, no gain, I think that's very true spiritually. When we go through trials, God will produce things, and we need to never forget He's in the business of conforming us into Jesus' image. And that's how He does it, by producing maturity in our lives. And so that's what the Lord does, and He's made it clear. Reason number eight, we can benefit from trials. God is magnified in our trials. Notice what happened as a result of all this. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28, saying, man, you talk about change of tunes. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wow. A moment ago, worship my image or die, and now I'm saying, blessed be your God. Now, you know what's really sad? Let's turn back, please, to chapter 2, verse 47, real quick. Remember what happened after Daniel revealed the dream and the interpretation? What did the king say there? He said, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal a secret. Sadly, he didn't let that lesson sink in. And now he is having to be told again. And so this time he gets it again a little bit. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel. That's interesting. That's how he referred to Jesus. But the word angel literally just means messenger. And that is used of Jesus in some ways. So that's not putting him down. He's much more than an angel, a messenger. But who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. Notice what great example, what a great witness. He realized it's because of their trust in him they got through this. And they have frustrated the king's word. Now that takes some humility. They just frustrated me. And he said it out loud. My word, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Isn't that amazing? And so he just wanted them to know what he had realized. And he even went so far, verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nations, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of... Now he's so serious. Anybody that speaks against their God, I'm going to cut them in pieces. Well, that's lovely. This guy. Yeah. Furnace didn't work. Better try plan B. But he totally changes to the worship of God. And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Wow. That is the blessing of trials. They magnify God when we handle them properly. Only when we handle them properly. And when we trust the Lord going all the way through the trial. Now, next week in chapter 4, we're going to see the ultimate humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. He still doesn't learn his lesson here. I mean, we're thick-headed sometimes, but wow. So God was elevated through this all. And then the final reason, ninth reason, we can be blessed and benefit from trials is because God can elevate people who will handle these handle trials well. Notice what happened. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, they already got promoted at the end of the last chapter. Chapter 2, verse 49, the last verse said, Daniel petitioned the king and set Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And now these three are elevated, promoted again. Oh, by the way, there is the great question. You probably might have been thinking it. Where's Daniel? Where is he in all this? I am 100% convinced he would not have ever bowed down to this image either. But because he was such a high representative, and I think the number one advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, he was very likely traveling somewhere out of the area at the time this happened. There's no way, what we know of Daniel, he would have bowed down to this image. And so I strongly believe that he was not there. In fact, some think it might be a stretch, but some think he's a picture of the church. Because the church will be removed during the time of the Great Tribulation. And then Israel will go through this great tribulation. The whole world, really. And this image will be put up. And people will be forced to worship. And they'll have to make this hard decision. But the church won't be here during that time. I like the picture. We can't tie that tightly. But I like the imagery. But Daniel wasn't there. And I do believe he would have never, ever worshipped. When we handle things properly and show the proper humility and maturity, God can promote us. Because he knows we won't take the glory away from him. I love what Psalm 75 says. It says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. And he saw fit to elevate these men, even on earth, because of their great faithfulness. Another interesting verse, Proverbs 16 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Very, very interesting. So as we close today, these great nine reasons, and we can put that up, please. The nine reasons we can be blessed by trials. And you may have come in here saying, I am going through a midst of a trial. I've not been handling it well. Let the Lord minister to you, please, and let these sink in. God wants to do great things. We can really botch up this beautiful picture of how great he is going in the midst of trials. And the maturity God wants to produce in our lives. We can mess it up. And if you have, share that with the Lord and ask him to forgive you and move on and begin to enjoy freedom and remembering he's with you and loves you and wants to share his glory with other people and what he's doing in your life with other people. So all of these things. But let me close with three simple points of application from this passage. I think those are the great applications. But let's first purpose in our hearts to obey the Lord no matter the cost. The reason they were blessed by these trials is because they purposed in their hearts to obey God no matter what. And that's why they experienced all of these trials and revealed the Lord greatly to people around them. Application number two, let's never assume the Lord is angry with us in the midst of a trial. Sometimes that can be a real deterrent. So we say, I'm in the midst of a trial, and we assume that God's beating us up for some reason, or whatever we might think. Just go back to Job. Look at Job. This astonishing trial he went through, and he was innocent in regards to specifics. Now, he's not a perfect man. He's not innocent in the bigger picture. But he didn't deserve particularly that trial he went through. God was very proud of him, and what a great witness he was for the Lord. But let's never assume he's angry, because I think that can keep us to where we won't turn to the Lord and say, I want to trust you, and I want to get all out of this trial that you have for me. And so I'm going to trust you to go through it. It is proper to seek the Lord in a trial. Lord, is there something you want me to learn? That is appropriate. But don't assume it's because of something we've done that he's dealing with. Thirdly, the Lord wants us to grow to realize we can actually have joy in the midst of trials. If we will remember these benefits, we really can actually have joy in the midst of a trial. You know, I think one of the great things you could, if we get this, we can be in the middle of a trial and say, you know what, I'm in way over my head. I'm actually excited because the Lord's going to have to come through. I'm not going to make it. I can't wait to see what he's going to do here. I can't wait to see how he's going to get me out of this trial because he's going to do it. And even if I do lose my life, I'm in heaven. I win. I'm with the Lord. There's no losing with the Lord. Either he saves you for more ministry or he takes you home. Either way is a blessing. And God wants us to know that we can have joy in the midst of our trials. So I praise God for this chapter, a very, very needed chapter in our lives about how to look at trials and actually say, Lord, I really will, for the first time maybe, begin to realize you do want me to have joy in the midst of this trial because of all you want to teach me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for these three men and their tremendous witness for you. What they put up with because they had purpose in their heart no matter what to obey you, no matter what the cost. And they hung firm the whole way through. And they ended up doing so many great things for the people around them and their own lives. And man, did it bring a lot of glory to you. And you want to do the same with all of our lives in this room. When we go through trials, you want us to be a great example of victory in trials and of joyful people. Because you're our King, you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the only true God. And you want people to see your life lived in and through us, your power lived in and through us in the midst of the trials we go through. And we thank you and praise you for these trials and all you're going to do with them in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.